So there are several places in Paul's letters, and I'm sure that if you read your Bible regularly, you've noticed that there are several places in Paul's letters where he talks about himself. And people who look for reasons to criticize Paul love to point to them and say, oh, look how full of himself he is. He can't write a letter without going off on how special he is, blah, blah, blah. And today we come to one of those passages. When he does this in Ephesians, he does a couple of things that he typically does in these passages, right? Which is that he gives support to his claim that it really is God that's including the Gentiles, that he got this idea from God, that it wasn't something that he went off to do on his own. He provides kind of evidence, support for his role as an apostle, right? Equal with the apostles who walked with Jesus during his life. He reminds them of all that he suffers for their sake. And then also says that it's totally worth it, right? And those kind of things usually pop up in these areas where Paul talks about himself. But at the same time, he's usually also doing something else, which is that he also holds himself out as an example of what it is that he's talking about and calling his readers to, right? As he says in one of those passages, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the case here today. As I said in the passage, yes, he's also supporting the claim that the Gentiles have been included. He's supporting his role as an apostle. He's doing those other things. But as he does all of that, he's painting a picture. He's presenting himself in a particular light that actually lines up with all the stuff that he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. So that he's presenting himself as one who has had the eyes of his heart opened to see the glory of what God is up to in history. So that, seeing what God is up to, his heart has been gripped, is captivated by this glorious thing. And his heart being captivated, his life has been radically changed. Right? And you remember from chapters 1 and 2, this is just what Paul has been trying to do with the Ephesians. And, you know, if we think Ephesians broadly, not just the city, that he's laid out this vision in chapter 1 of what God is doing in history. And then he paused to pray for them that this vision would actually really grip them. Right? But then in chapter 2, he talked about, okay, if your heart is gripped by that, what's your role in this plan of God's? What's he going to do with you? Okay? And these are the things that he talks about in his own life in this passage. So, as we read Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, keep an ear out for the themes from chapters 1 and 2 and how they played out in Paul's life. Things like the fact that God has a plan to glorify himself through a glorious creation, and in particular, the role that he calls each human being, the central starring role that he calls people to play in that plan. So this is Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Which I need a moment to find here. And I didn't grab my glasses this morning, so. No, I'm if I stand back a little bit. Just if I miss a word or two, you'll be very gracious. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then at that point, he pauses. He's going to pick that thought back up in verse 14. Okay, but here he pauses, having referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Oh, by the way, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already briefly written. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. The word of God for the people of God. So chapter 1, right, was mostly about the great plan that God has to glorify himself through a glorious creation. Right? And when we speak about a glorious creation, we don't just mean how glorious it is now. We mean what God has in view for it eventually. And that main idea keeps coming back. Okay, so notice a couple places how it pops up here. First of all, in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise. Right? This is the particular part of God's great plan that was specifically entrusted to Paul. And he laid out in last week's passage, right, from the second half of chapter 2, how God first reunited humanity amongst themselves and then reunited humanity to himself so that the glory of salvation, right, the glory that's expressed through his mercy is made all the more glorious by the overabundant mercy of bringing the Gentiles who had no part in the promise into the promise. Okay? But then, this whole idea of God's plan to glorify himself coming out in history comes out more clearly in verses 10 through 12, where he speaks about God's intent for his plan of history. His intent was that now, through the church, right? And notice that if we're talking about God's great plan to do something fabulous in the world, to reveal who he is, we would normally expect, so now, through Christ. And yet here, where we would expect through Christ, we have here, through the church. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, because when we're talking about what he's doing through the church, it doesn't exclude Christ. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Right? God's plan is that the church, right? Not just Christ, but Christ through the church. The church, which is one new united humanity in Christ, right? The church, by freely entering the presence of God, right? Not just being kind of let in the back door like the poor relative and nobody really talks to him, but, you know, yes, we let him in and get something to eat, right? No, having access to God because that is now the rightful place where we should be, where we belong, that the church, by having this access to God and even sitting on God's throne together with Jesus Christ, would be the perfect, full, more than full, many-faceted, infinitely marvelous revelation of God's wisdom, of his power, of his kindness, mercy, and grace. Jesus is those things, and the church reveals it. All the universe will marvel and wonder and fall in worshiping awe at God's glory when he demonstrates it in what he does with you through Jesus Christ. That's the vision that he's laid out since the beginning of this book, especially back in the first half of chapter 1. And because that's what Paul has in mind, it keeps echoing back, reverberating all through the letter. Okay? But you remember that from there, in chapter 2, Paul focused on the role in that great plan that God wants for you. Right? This was especially clear in that passage that I called from death row to the throne. And here, where Paul talks about himself, he slips in details that show how that grace worked in his life to bring him from his own personal place of being an object of wrath to having this center privileged role in what God is doing. So first of all, what was Paul's death row? Right? He only alludes to it here in passing, presumably because he knows that his readers have already heard his story, either from him or through his co-workers. And so here he simply says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. In another place he speaks of being the least of the apostles. But here it's the less than the least, not just the least, less than the least of all God's people. Right? He practically excludes himself. And we know from his other letters that when Paul talks this way, he is referring specifically to his prior life as a persecutor of the church. Even putting people to death for confessing Jesus as the Messiah. And you have to remember that Paul was the ultimate insider, right? He was a Jew among Jews. He was zealous for God and by right of birth an inheritor of the promised salvation. He was in. But then he disqualified himself. Because when God finally brought that promised salvation into the world, instead of receiving it with thanksgiving, he fought it tooth and nail, doing everything he could to kill off what God was doing. By making himself God's enemy, he became an object of God's wrath by desecrating God's greatest treasure. And so when Paul was dead in trespasses and sins, what did God do? Crushed him like Pharaoh? I raised you up and gave you every privilege so that I could show my strength, glorify myself in my strength against you. No. As somebody here pointed out, God, in his great mercy, made him alive in Christ, raised him up in Christ, and co-seated him with Christ in the heavenlies. And for Paul, this happens outside the city of Damascus, where God first reveals the incredible plan that God has for his glory, and then also reveals the role that Paul is called to play, the privileged role Paul is called to play. And then we're also going to get how Paul responds to that. So first of all, these things of what God reveals to Paul. See where he weaves this in. In verses 2 through 5, he says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation." Right? And this is what happens outside of Damascus. Paul understands what's happening, because he has so much theological data already. He knows the Old Testament so well that in that moment of seeing who Jesus is, all the pieces just lock together. He says, "This mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly." Reading this, you'll understand my insight of what was not made known in prior generations. Right? When Paul was in the middle of ensuring his own death sentence by opposing God's plan, God didn't crush him, but in mercy, let Paul in on the secret. Revealed to Paul what he was doing. Helped Paul to understand that this is the good and right thing. In a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, God showed him how he was using all of history to reveal and exalt his own glory. And that understanding of what God is up to stops Paul in his tracks. At that point, he may not be an apostle called to the Gentiles yet, but he's no longer a persecutor of the church. He's no longer an opponent of God. But then God not only stops Paul's opposition by revealing what he's doing so that Paul is returned to life from death row, but then God takes another step and raises Paul to a throne, so to speak, by offering him this central privileged position in the plan. In verses 8 and 9, "This grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is to make the church the crown jewel of God's glory." Okay, now in the second half of chapter 1, you remember, what did Paul do after laying out this incredible plan that God has? He got on their case because they didn't really get it, right? No, do you remember? He prayed for them. After showing them the glory of God, the vision of what God's doing, he prayed that they would really get it, right? And so he wants, as he's speaking about God's revelation of glory, both for you and in you, Paul wants it to grip your heart. He wants this vision to captivate you, right? Not just what God is doing, but the role that he offers you in that. And so here, after talking about how God revealed it to him, Paul also talks about how it captivated his heart. Okay? Paul's setting himself out as an example, not only of how God reveals what he's doing and offers us this role, but then what the human response can be. Okay? So, in verse 7, after referring to the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, right, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel." When Paul was offered that leading role in God's story of glory, he immediately dropped everything. We don't know what Paul walked away from. We're not given a real solid biography of him prior to Damascus. But can you imagine somebody who's not busy with something? I mean, we're all pretty preoccupied with ourselves. You ask any person how life is, and they'll say, "Oh, busy," right? We're full of things. So was Paul. And it's all done. He drops everything and he gives himself full time to God's mission. He embraces hunger and homelessness. He embraces persecution and beatings. He embraces ostracization and infamy, being hated by those who were his loyal tribe. Right? As he says in another letter, he looks at every, as soon as he has this vision of what God is doing, he looks at everything else that life could possibly offer, and it all looks like a pile of dung compared to the offer of being smack in the middle of what God is up to. Right? Paul's showing the Ephesians what it is to have your heart captivated. Okay? But the first reference to how Paul's heart was captivated was right back in verse 1, where Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. When Paul calls himself a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, he's not just talking about his obligation to preach the gospel to them, right? As you know, he was literally in prison at the time, and he had been for several years at this point. Right? His imprisonment, which started in Jerusalem, and then moved to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital. Right? Jerusalem was the Jewish capital, but Caesarea was the Roman capital in Palestine. He was in Caesarea, continued in prison for like 2 years, and then finally in Rome. That imprisonment began when he was arrested in the middle of a riot in the temple. right? As some of you know the story well. And the riot in the temple happened because other Jews recognized Paul as the one who's been traveling the whole world for over 20 years, teaching everywhere that the Gentiles now had equal access to God without having to submit to all the religious rites of the law. And they hated him for it. And when he's given the opportunity at his arrest, right? As soon as he's arrested, he asks the Romans, the centurion, to give him a chance to speak to the people, to explain himself. And he says, oh, sure, by all means. And when Paul begins to speak in Aramaic, which was their language, instead of the common Greek, right? They all stop and listen. Ooh, this is one of us. And here's his perfect opportunity to explain, you know, this all started because they thought that I had brought some Asians into the temple. But you know what? Look around. Do you see any of them? They're not here. They're at home. I came here by myself. You know what they're talking about? It just didn't happen. And he doesn't do that. As soon as he's given an opportunity to speak, he doesn't try to explain why this whole thing is just a misunderstanding. He just launches into the gospel that God has extended salvation to all mankind, which is exactly what's going to make his position even worse in this situation, which is exactly what's just going to enrage them. Even as a mob tries to tear him limb from limb, the only thing Paul sees or cares about is faithfully playing the role that God gave him. And why? Because he doesn't care about anything else. His heart is captive. He is gripped by the glory of what God is doing. And then finally, when we get to the end of this section, we get it again. In verse 13, after reminding them of what he suffers to bring them the gospel, he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, because they are your glory. Right? As he continues to sit in prison and possibly face execution, he's still not concerned. He still sees everything that has happened to him, not as a misfortune, but as an honor. And he says that they too should not be discouraged or depressed that things are so bad, that everything's gone wrong. He says that when they see what he is willing to suffer in order to play his role for the glory of God, they should be thrilled. They should be honored. They should be proud, since Paul's willingness to suffer displays the importance and the value of what God is doing with them, the Gentiles. As central as Paul's role is, he plays that role because God has an even more important role for them. So far, the letter of Ephesians has been all about this glorious thing that God is doing in creation, and especially about the exalted role, the role of privilege, right? The role of glory and honor that God offers to you and me, who should be objects of his wrath. And in laying out this vision, right, this glorious vision, Paul hopes and he prays that it will captivate our hearts. And that is a supernatural work. That's not just understanding the story. It's understanding the story and then being touched by the Holy Spirit so that the story is illuminated and fills you with the glory of God. And that's why Paul prayed back in chapter 1, and is why he's going to pray in the next section. In laying out that glorious vision, Paul hopes and he prays that it will captivate our hearts so that our lives become wholly and entirely devoted to God, so that instead of limping along in the way of the world, our only consideration in every instance, whatever it is that's happening around us, whatever life is throwing at us, Whatever getting arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned in Rome looks like for you today, so that your only consideration would be, how does my high calling in God's plan for his glory play out here? And after teaching them about this great honor that they've been given, and before praying for them again, that we'll see in the next passage 2 weeks from now, he pauses here just to give his own example, to gently set himself out as an example of one who has been gripped by God's glory. I'd like to close with prayer. Heavenly Father, there have been moments, isolated moments in my life, and I expect that most people here can agree with me, when this vision has seemed real, has seemed close, and really has captivated the heart and has put everything else into perspective. Times when all of life has grown strangely dim in the glory of who you are and what you're doing and what you want that to mean for us. But Lord, at the same time, too often, it just doesn't seem that way. Lord, too often, the heart feels cold. And Lord, I don't say that to beat myself down and to come and confess and to grovel and say, oh Lord, I'm so horrible, horrible. I mean, I am, but that doesn't accomplish anything. And it's no surprise to you when I'm disappointed with myself, when we berate ourselves for being so impervious to your glory. Lord, you're not surprised. It's what you counted on from the beginning. But Lord, we do bring it up and we do confess it because we ask for your help, Lord. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate in our hearts that which you have revealed through your word. Lord, that's the simple request. Please, in each one of us, do whatever it is that the glory of what you're doing, the glory that you have in store for us, would just take its rightful place and put everything else in its rightful place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.